All right, guys. It is, I can't believe I'm saying this, but man, Easter is coming. Easter is coming. We're just 4 weeks away from celebrating all that that means. And I think it's important, every once in a while, kind of what we've been doing. We did that whole series on why we do what we do. Same thing with Easter. I want us to really understand what happened. Why was Good Friday so important? Why did Easter Sunday change everything, including the day that the people of God gather for worship? And to understand that, I think we need to go all the way back to the beginning of God's story and our story. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, guys. If you have your Bibles, if you want to mark a couple places, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, and then we're going to spend a good chunk of time in Genesis chapter 22. Okay, so you can follow along that way. We're also going to ask you to take notes. If you got one of these when you came in, you can just grab that pen and the chair in front of you, and you can jot down some notes. Otherwise, we've got some digital notes that you can, same way you did with the offering, you just open up your camera app, scan that QR code. I do want to tell you, the sermon will be a little different this morning. Typically, I preach through points. I give you plenty of room to take notes along the way. This morning, really, we're going to tell this really kind of long narrative story of where we're headed, right, in this series, Lamb of God, and we're going to talk about the first sightings of what that means and all that stuff, and then all of the points will be on the back end of the message. So I wish you luck, and pray for me. This is not how I normally preach. It makes me a little uncomfortable, but it's going to be good. It probably makes you a little uncomfortable. You're like, I don't know what to write down. It's okay. There's notes at the back end. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump in. Father, man, thank you for allowing us to gather in your name. Holy Spirit, we just want to recognize you right now that you are the teacher of our church. And Holy Spirit, I just ask you to come and take your place in our pulpit, that you would exalt Jesus Christ in our midst, that we would see him more clearly than maybe we ever have, that we would understand who he is and why Easter is so important. So take us back to the beginning, that we might understand your story, that we might understand our story, that we might understand our need for this Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Amen. So guys, our guiding verse over the next few weeks, including Easter Sunday, is this one. It's from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 7. And it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. And that verse, of course, is talking about Jesus. It's from the Old Testament. It was penned by the prophet Isaiah, and it was written 700 years before that fateful Friday that we call good, that Friday when Jesus died on the cross. So that prophecy was written 700 years before Jesus gave his life for us, and here's my hope over the next 4 weeks, is that we might understand that verse, that we might understand what it means. My prayer is that we would understand the significance of those words. We would understand why Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God, that we would grasp what that means for us, and that ultimately we would understand why, knowing those things, that we should behold him, that we should worship him. But to get it, man, we like I said, we got to go all the way back to the beginning of the story. So if you've got your Bibles, if you want to follow along, I'm going to be in Genesis 3, but I'm going to do a lot of summary, okay? So in Genesis 1 and 2, we read how God created everything that we see and everything that we don't see. It says in the beginning, like literally, God speaks and things happen. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so God creates the heavens and the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars. He creates night and day, land and water, birds of the water, fish of the water, birds of the air. He makes humans, right? He makes Adam in his own image. And then the Bible says, like, it was all good except for one thing. God sees man who he made in his own image, and he says, it's not good for this guy to be alone. Men, we know that about ourselves. Not good for us to be alone. Our wives know it too. And so God put Adam into a deep sleep, it says, and from his side he took a rib in which he created Eve. Now, she wasn't taken from his head that she might rule over him, nor was she taken from his foot that he might trample over her, but she was taken from his side that she might be his equal, from under his arm that she might be protected by him, near his heart that she might be loved and cherished by him. And there, Adam and Eve become husband and wife, the first power couple in history. And God loves them so much that he puts them in a place where they have every need they could ever want provided for them. Right? Everything's there. It's called the Garden of Eden, and it is perfect. But also in that garden, there's a creature. He's crafty. We know him as a serpent. His name is the devil. And he begins to chip away at the truth of God. And we don't know how long it took for the lies of the enemy to get into the heads of Adam and Eve, but eventually it did. And on one fateful day, they believed that when God had told them not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, they bought Satan's lie, and they believed the reason God told them not to do that wasn't because they would die, but rather the reason God told them to do that is because God was holding out on them, and God didn't want them to be like him, knowing both good and evil. And so they take from this tree that God tells them not to, and they eat of it, and their eyes are opened. And from that moment, from the moment of their disobedience, there are grave consequences. At that moment, shame enters the world. At that moment, guilt enters the world, and so does blame. They see one another now in a different light. They had seen each other before, but now something felt dirty about their nakedness, so they covered themselves up with fig tree branches, the Bible says. They heard the voice of God, and instead of running to him in joy for the very first time ever, they ran from him, and they hid in their guilt and their shame. Instead of turning to one another as they had always done, they turned away from one another and they blamed one another for what had happened. He said, it's her fault. She said, it's his. And the curse of this sin is so widespread, y'all. The Bible says it affects all of creation. But man, it really affects these two. Everything becomes difficult. Childbirth, which was supposed to be amazing, now is, oh, rough, right? Ladies, thank y'all. Y'all are great. We appreciate y'all. We have a lot to do with the process. We know it was hard on our part. Yep, it was. A lot of work went into that. And sorry, but it was a result of this. And guess what? Men work? Yeah, there's a reason it stinks. There's a reason you wake up in the morning and you don't necessarily want to jump right into it, right? Because it's part of the curse of what happens on this day. God says it's not going to be easy. And you're going to work all your life. You're going to toil all your life. And then he says you're going to die. Die. That's right. Death has now entered the picture. You see, because of their sin, Adam and Eve can no longer be in the presence of God. That's because of who God is. God is holy. In fact, the Bible says he's not just holy. It says he is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart, set apart, set apart. He is perfect, perfect, perfect. And he cannot have sin in his presence. And so these two that have chosen to disobey him, that have sinned in his presence, they are cast out of the presence of God, and they will now die. Because where God is, his life is. They no longer have access to eternal life. They are going to physically die. And this is horrible news. It's just terrible news, right? This is really, really bad news. For those wondering how to share the gospel with somebody, the story starts right here, right? The story starts right here. And Adam and Eve, of course, y'all, they represent all of humanity. Everyone from this point will be born into sin. They will be born into separation. They will be born into death. In fact, the Bible puts it this way, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 6:23 would say that the wages of that sin is death. Same thing that Adam and Eve have experienced. But listen, in the midst of that dark day, there's a glimmer of hope. In the midst of that very dark day there in Genesis 3, there is a glimmer of hope. There's a big church word for it. The big church word is proto-evangelium. Doesn't that sounds good? And proto-evangelium, it's just two Greek words, protos meaning first and evangelium meaning good news. It is the first good news after the bad news of this day. And we find it in Genesis 3, chapter 15. This is what God's word says. God speaking to the devil says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. In Genesis 3:15, God openly declares war against the devil and says that a descendant of Adam and Eve will serve to redeem this act of sin. He'll be bruised in the process. He'll be hurt in the process. But he will in turn ultimately crush the head of the devil himself, of the serpent, right? And so immediately, in the very beginning of our story, in the fall of mankind, we learn two things. Number one, this redemption will be costly. It will come at great hurt to the Redeemer. Redemption will be costly. It will hurt the Redeemer. The second thing we learn, and listen, you got to read through that whole chapter. The second thing we learn is that sin is going to require the shedding of blood. Covering sin will require the shedding of blood. This is at the tail end of Genesis 3. It's a verse that we read over, but here it is, Genesis 3:21. It says, the Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. And you say, what does that mean? He's talking about animal skins, clothing. Like you guys, like we wear cotton now, but you know, like animal skins for clothing. I just want you to picture this with me for a moment. As Adam and Eve have lived in perfect creation, and no one has ever died, no animal has ever died, nothing has ever died. This is where animals at one point lived at peace with one another. Creation was perfect, but because of their sin, they now visibly watch God kill an animal on their behalf to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame. Let the gravity of that sink in. When you've never seen death, when you've never seen blood, and then it is shed because of something you have done. That's the picture of Genesis 3. That's where our story starts. And from there, we're going to fast forward a bit. All right? Like a good bit. I want to fast forward to our first inkling that this Redeemer spoken of in Genesis 3, the first inkling that this Redeemer, the one who will shed his blood to cover our sin, first inkling that he will be a lamb, okay? So guys, I'm in Genesis 22. If you do want to turn there, we're going to read a good chunk of Genesis chapter 22. I'll be starting in verse 1, but I'll just give you a little background. Last few weeks, we've talked a lot about a guy named Abraham. His original name was Abram, and God speaks to him. He came from a pagan family. God speaks to him, says, hey, Abram, listen, I want you to follow me, man. I want you to just get up and you go to a land that I will show you. And Abram, if you do this, I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Listen, I'll make you the father of many nations. And the world will be blessed through you, through your obedience, okay, Abram? And anyone that curses you, I'm going to curse. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And Abram's like, yeah. He packs up and he leaves. And now listen, like he just follows the Lord. But the promise of God doesn't come easy for Abram. Some of you think the promise of God is just supposed to come easy. It's supposed to happen on your timetable. Abram is 75 when he receives the call of God. But the promise of a son does not happen. In fact, he and his wife Sarai try to push the issue. That doesn't work out too well. We're still facing consequences in the Middle East because of that act. But eventually at 99, God speaks to Abram again. He renames him. He says, again, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Your name is now Abraham. Your wife's name is now Sarah. And she's pregnant with a son. His name is going to be Isaac. So they name their son Isaac. So in Genesis 22, Isaac is now a young man. He's probably a teenager. All right, you guys up in front. He's probably your age. And I just want you to, I want you to listen to what God says, because God is going to test Abraham. He's going to test who his faith is in. He has promised Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations. Abraham believes that that is going to come through the life of his son Isaac. That's the only thing that makes sense. It's their one and only son, and yet God is going to test him. And God wants to know, does Abraham believe the promise comes through Isaac? Or does he believe that the promise ultimately comes through God? And so here's the story, Genesis 22, starting in verse 1, we'll read through 6. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he answered.
Take your son, he said. Listen to these words. Take your son, he said, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And you go to the land of Moriah and you offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains that I will tell you about. Just let that sink in. Take your son, your one and only son, the son who you love, sin, the one that you've put your hope in, and man, you're going to offer him to me as a burnt offering. That's a heavy call. And get this, verse 3. Man, this is the heart of Abraham. So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split the wood for a burnt offering, and he set out to go to the place that God had told him about on the third day. We'll hear about that in a few weeks. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, and then we'll come back to you." That's some confidence. Either he's lying to the servants, or he has faith that God is going to show up in some way and somehow. "Then the boy and I will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he laid it on his son Isaac, and in his hand he took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked together. Now listen, Isaac is a pretty sharp dude. Again, teenager, he's pretty quick. And listen to what he says to his dad in verse 7. He says, "My father, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" They're walking up the mountain. Isaac's holding all the firewood, and he's like, "Hey, Dad, quick question. So we got the fire, we got the wood, where's the lamb?" To which Abraham replies in verse 8, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." You see it in Genesis 3, God promises to provide a redeemer. He said that redemption is going to be costly, the covering sin is going to require the shedding of blood. Isaac asks, "Where's the lamb for the offering?" And Abraham says, "God will provide the lamb." Let's read on in verse 9. When they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and he arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," like, stop. Abraham replies, "Here I am." Now, listen. I've preached this passage before. I don't have time to preach it in detail, but there are some things that we are waiting on God to do, and I believe wholeheartedly sometimes we got to get to that point that we're willing to raise the knife and sacrifice before God shows up in powerful ways. Abraham, a man of faith, tells the young men, "We'll be back, both of us." He goes up on the mountain. He tells his son, "God's going to provide." And there he is. He's still going, "Okay, God, this is what you want me to do? It's my one and only son, but I trust you, God." Some scholars believe that Abraham believes that even if he kills Isaac, that God will raise him from the dead. And so here he is raising the knife. And God says, "Whoa, wait a second. Hold on." And look what happens. This is really, really cool. Verse 13, Abraham looked up. And he saw a ram caught in the thickets by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering. Get that last part. In place of his son. In place of his son. Now don't let that word ram confuse you. A ram is simply an adult male sheep. Or lamb, sorry. It's an adult male lamb. That's what it is. A ram is an adult male lamb. That's what it is. And if we put all that together, we can begin to piece together what is coming. An adult male, promised by God, a descendant of Adam and Eve, will be the substitutionary sacrifice. He'll be the substitute. His blood will be shed instead of ours. In his name, his title, one of them, the Lamb
of God. The Lamb of God.
So verse 14, as we close out our time this morning, says, "And Abraham named that place, 'The Lord will provide.'" So today it is said it'll be provided on the Lord's mountain. God will provide him, son. So what do we take away just from Genesis 3, Genesis 22, the beginning of the story, the first little glimmer of hope, that proto-evangelism, the first good news, the first thought that this substitution will be a lamb for our sake? So I just want to give you some things to write down. These are blanks to fill in now. We'll go through them not so fast that you can't write them down. So the first thing we learned this morning, guys, is that our sin leads to death. Our sin leads to death and our need for redemption. Our sin leads to death and our need for redemption. What is sin? Sin is disobedience to God. It's any time we do something that God doesn't want us to do, any time we say something that God doesn't want us to say, any time we think something that God doesn't want us to think, any time we don't do something that God wants us to do, that's all disobedience. And the Bible says by that definition that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says the wages of that sin is death. We need redemption. We need saving. It's the first thing that we learn in the story, right? Our sin leads to death. God said, if you do this, you will die. Our sin leads to death and our need for redemption. Number two, second thing we learned is that that redemption will be costly. That redemption will be costly. The very first inkling of good news was that the Redeemer himself would be hurt greatly. You say, well, strike his heel. I mean, come on. How hard could it be? Snakes are deadly, y'all. Right? They're deadly. This Redeemer will be hurt greatly for our sake, okay? And that next thing we learned is that to cover sin, there must be a shedding of blood. So redemption is costly. It'll cause great hurt to the Redeemer. It will require the shedding of innocent blood. Of innocent blood. Last thing we learn. Our Redeemer will be an adult male. Right? What is a ram? It's just an adult male lamb. Okay? Back to Genesis 3. It's going to be a descendant of Adam and Eve. This Lamb of God, adult male, descendant of Adam and Eve, this human lamb is going to be provided by God. And I didn't add this, but you probably should. It's going to be provided by God in substitution for us. In substitution for us. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. Lamb of God in our place. That's what we just sang, right? Lamb of God in our place. So what do we do with all of that? What does that demand of us, the beginning of that story? Understand, I'll just give you a few things. Number one, guys, we have to realize the repercussions of our sin. All right? We have to realize the repercussions of our sin. Repercussion just means effect or result. We have to realize the result of our sin. Well, what is it? It's death. It's separation from God. It's guilt and shame. Instead of running to the one that we love, instead of running to God in joy, what do? When we fail? We run from God and we hide, don't we? Hello, this is our story. It's mine at least. Am I the only one? No. What do? Well, we point fingers and blame. No, well, if you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. If that didn't exist, then I wouldn't struggle. And this is now our existence. The biggest point, though, is death. It's separation from God. If we are to die in that state, y'all, we'll be separated from God forever. This is what sin has caused. This is what sin has caused. So we have to realize the repercussions of our sin. Second, guys, we have to recognize our need for a Redeemer. You have to recognize your need for a Redeemer, a Savior. I wish it was easy. I really do, because that just, the way I'm wired, the way that you're wired, really what we want to do is fix things. Amen? Anybody else a fixer? Just me? All right, so like one of my favorite things about being a pastor, there's all kinds of opportunities to fix every week. There's new opportunities, right? I like to fix things. The problem is we can't fix this. A lot of people think that the standard for God is good. They hear, well, God is good all the time. And they go, well, I just got to be good. Well, God is good, but more importantly, God is holy. Okay? Holy means set apart. Holy means righteous. The bar to get into heaven is not just being good. I talk to a lot of people, and they're like, "Well, I'm like, hey, do you think if you were to die, do you think that you would go to heaven?" And they're like, "Yeah." I'm like, "Well, why?" Because I'm a pretty good person. This isn't always an interesting conversation, because when you dig deep and you go, "Well, like, so what do you mean by that? What do you mean you're a good person?" And I lie not to you. This comes out of people's mouth. Okay, I don't know. Like, I've never killed anybody. Like, that's the bar, right? I'm a pretty good person. I've never murdered anyone. That's your measure of goodness, right? No. I'm like, really? So, like, we want to use murder, then, like, we'd probably go, like, the Ten Commandments, that's in there, and so it says you shouldn't murder. Have you ever murdered? I told you I've never murdered. Like, okay, but Jesus takes those, and he says, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit murder, but I tell you, if you hold hatred in your heart towards your brother, you've already done it. So, like, you ever hated anybody? And they're like, yeah, I've done that. So, according to Jesus, who kind of raises the bar, you are a murderer. And they're like, huh, I don't like where this is going. I was like, well, so, you know, we're going by that Ten Commandments. It says that you shouldn't lie. Have you ever told a lie? And they're like, come on, man. Like, do we really have to do that? I'm like, you're the one that said that you were good. I just want to press in a little bit. And so, like, no, I'm a liar and I'm a murderer, okay? You know, the Bible says that you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's possessions, including his wife, right? In the New Testament, we'd call that adultery. You ever committed adultery? No, I would never cheat on my wife. You ever looked at another woman in lust? Well, come on. God, Pastor, please stop. So you're a lying, adultering murderer. Do we want to keep going? Have you ever stole anything? No, never. Ever? No, well, no. Things from work? No, okay. What about credit? Have you ever taken credit for something that you didn't do? And they're like, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm like, you're right, you don't. You don't want to play that game that your whole eternity hinges on whether or not you're good enough, because the answer to that question is you are not and I am not. The Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. That's the bar, is righteous, not good. Right? That's the bar, is holy, 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 not okay. Not, well, I didn't kill anybody. That's not the bar. And so the Bible says because of that, we need a redeemer. Now, in our nature, we think we can fix this. We think that somehow, if we do enough good, the good that we do will outweigh the bad that we've done. But we know that that's not the case. All right? How many of you have ever been married or in a deep, committed relationship? Raise a hand for me. Okay? Awesome. Have any of those people, we're not going to raise our hands now, you think to yourself, don't even look at your spouse. You look at me. Look at me. Do not look at, stop looking at your spouse. Has that person ever hurt you? Broken your trust? When they did one good thing afterwards, was it automatically fixed? It wasn't. It wasn't automatically fixed. Because there's no amount of good that can make something just not done. It can make things better, but it cannot eliminate what has happened. And that's why the Bible says that all of our acts of righteousness, all the good stuff on earth we could do to try to make up, doesn't actually work. It says all of our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags before God. Okay? It's like we're taking all our good stuff going, God, look at me! I'm a good person! And what we're waving is filthy rags. That verse, if it were translated properly, would refer to the rags that you use to wipe off the pus from sores from lepers. Or the rags that women would have to use as menstrual cloth. And we're waving that before the nostrils of God, saying, look at me, I'm so good. And God is like, no, you're kind of gross. No, you're not good. We have to realize we need a Savior. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There's nothing we can do to undo what we've already done. Nothing. All right? So what's the last thing I'm going to ask you to do? Here it is. I'm going to ask you to do it. Listen, if you want to cheat, every week when you get these notes, this will be the final application point every week. Every single week. Ready? Here it is. Behold the Lamb of God. It's going to be my challenge to you. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Easter Sunday, that's the final challenge. Behold the Lamb of God. That word, behold, is the Greek word eido. It literally means be sure to see. Be sure to see. Okay? Better translation, my favorite, same word. It means don't miss this. Don't miss this, right? Look at this picture behind me. Don't miss this. Behold the Lamb of God. Do not miss the Savior on the cross. Don't miss the Son of God who's come down to die in your place. Don't miss this. Don't miss that you can't fix yourself. Don't miss that God has loved you even when you didn't love Him. Don't miss that God has gone to an extent that you and I would never go to redeem people that don't deserve redeeming. Don't miss the love of God on display on the cross. God loves you. Behold, behold the Lamb. Don't miss Him. We are heading towards Easter. We are heading towards a Sunday when we celebrate that this Lamb of God conquered death for our sake, that we know that we one day can conquer that same death if we put our faith and trust in Him. It is coming, but it has not arrived. And if you're here and you're hearing this, maybe for the first time, and you go, man, there's some really bad news delivered, but I'm hearing some really good news. I'm asking you not to miss the good news. There's a way out. God loves you. From the very worst day in human history, the day of your rebellion, the day of my rebellion, from the moment it started, God put a plan into motion that He would send His one and only Son, who would be the substitutionary sacrifice for your sin and my sin. He would die the death that we deserve, but He would conquer that death and come back to life, and all who believe in Him can have the life of God. But you got to believe. I challenge you this morning, would you not miss this Jesus? All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. I'm just going to ask you where you are to bow your head, and I'm going to lead what many people would call a prayer of salvation. And what that means is that if you're here and you realize today, I need this Jesus. I realize that I'm a sinner. I need Him to come into my life. I want eternal life. I want to be with God. If you want that to happen today, you can just pray this prayer with me. You can believe in the name of Jesus. The Bible says everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. You can become a child of God today. So with your heads bowed, with your eyes closed, anyone that recognizes, anyone that sees, don't miss it. Don't miss. Behold the Lamb this morning. Don't miss what Jesus has done. Pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I'm so sorry for my sin. My whole life I've been trying to make up for it by doing good. But today I've heard that doesn't work. And so I'm turning to You as my Savior, the only Savior. Would You come into my life right now? Jesus, I believe that You're the Son of God. I believe that You died on that cross for my sake. I'm just going to ask You the only way I know how, just to invade my life, come into my life and save me. Take charge. Make me Yours. I want to be a child of God today. Amen.